The curtain which separated these two apartments looked glorious. It was of different colors and material, with a beautiful border, with figures of gold wrought upon it representing angels. The veil was lifted, and I looked into the second apartment. I saw there an ark which had the appearance of being of the finest gold, as the border around the top of the ark was the most beautiful work representing crowns. It was of fine gold. In the ark were the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. On each end of the ark was a lovely cherub with their wings spread out over it. Their wings were raised on high and touched each other above the head of Jesus as he stood by the ark. Their faces were turned towards each other, and they looked downwards to the ark, representing all the angelic host looking with interest at the law of God. Between the cherubim was a golden censer, and as the prayers of the saints in faith came up to Jesus, and he offered them to his Father, a sweet fragrance arose from the incense. It looked like smoke of most beautiful colors. Above the place where Jesus stood before the ark, I saw an exceeding bright glory that I could not look upon. It appeared like a throne where God dwelt. As the incense ascended up to the Father, the excellent glory came from the Father's throne to Jesus, and from Jesus it was shed upon those whose prayers had come up like sweet incense. Light and glory poured upon Jesus in rich abundance, and overshadowed the mercy seat, and the train of the glory filled the temple. I could not long look upon the glory. No language can describe it. I was overwhelmed and turned from the majesty and glory of the scene. I was shown a sanctuary upon earth containing two apartments. It resembled the one in heaven. I was told that it was the earthly sanctuary, a figure of the heavenly. The furniture of the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary was like that in the first apartment of the heavenly. The veil was lifted, and I looked into the Holy of Holies, and saw that the furniture was the same as in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The priest ministered in both apartments of the earthly. In the first apartment he ministered every day in the year, and entered the most holy but once in a year, to cleanse it from the sins which had been conveyed there. I saw that Jesus ministered in both apartments of the heavenly sanctuary. He entered into the heavenly sanctuary by the offering of his own blood. The earthly priests were removed by death, therefore they could not continue long. But Jesus, I saw, was a priest forever. Through the sacrifices and offerings brought to the earthly sanctuary, the children of Israel were to lay hold of the merits of a Savior to come. And in the wisdom of God, the particulars of this work were given us, that we might look back to them and understand the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. At the crucifixion, as Jesus died on Calvary, he cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was to show that the services of the earthly sanctuary were forever finished, and that God would no more meet with them in their earthly temple to accept their sacrifices. The blood of Jesus was then shed, which was to be ministered by himself in the heavenly sanctuary. As a priest in the earthly sanctuary entered the most holy place once a year to cleanse the sanctuary, Jesus entered the most holy of the heavenly at the end of the 2300 days of Daniel 8 in 1844 to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by his mediation and to cleanse the sanctuary. Chapter 28, The Third Angel's Message. As the ministration of Jesus closed in the holy place, and he passed into the holiest, and stood before the ark containing the law of God, he sent another mighty angel to earth with the third message. He placed a parchment in the angel's hand, and as he descended to earth in majesty and power, he proclaimed a fearful warning, the most terrible threatening ever borne to man. This message was designed to put the children of God upon their guard, and show them the hour of temptation and anguish that was before them. Said the angel, "They will be brought into close combat with the beast and his image. Their only hope of eternal life is to remain steadfast. Although their lives are at stake, yet they must hold fast the truth. The third angel closes his message with these words, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." As he repeated these words, he pointed to the heavenly sanctuary. The minds of all who embrace this message are directed to the most holy place, where Jesus stands before the ark, making his final intercession for all those for whom mercy still lingers, and for those who have ignorantly broken the law of God. This atonement is made for the righteous dead, as well as for the righteous living. Jesus makes an atonement for those who died, not receiving the light upon God's commandments, who sinned ignorantly. After Jesus opened the door of the Most Holy, the light of the Sabbath was seen, and the people of God were to be tested and proved, as God proved the children of Israel anciently, to see if they would keep his law. I saw the third angel pointing upward, showing the disappointed ones the way to the holiest of the heavenly sanctuary. They follow Jesus by faith into the Most Holy. Again they have found Jesus, and joy and hope spring up anew. I saw them looking back, reviewing the past from the proclamation of the second advent of Jesus down through their travels to the passing of the time in 1844. They see their disappointment explained, and joy and certainty again animate them. The third angel has lighted up the past, present, and future, and they know that God has indeed led them by his mysterious providence. It was represented to me that the remnant followed Jesus into the most holy place, and beheld the ark and the mercy seat, and were captivated with their glory. Jesus raised the cover of the ark, and behold, the tables of stone, with the Ten Commandments written upon them. They trace down the lively oracles, but they start back with trembling when they see the fourth commandment living among the ten holy precepts, while a brighter light shines upon it than upon the other nine, and the halo of glory is all around it. They find nothing there informing them that the Sabbath has been abolished or changed to the first day of the week. It reads as when spoken by the mouth of God in solemn and awful grandeur upon the mount, while the lightnings flashed and the thunders rolled, and when written with his own holy finger in the tables of stone. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. They are amazed as they behold the care taken of the Ten Commandments. They see them placed close by Jehovah, overshadowed and protected by his holiness. They see that they have been trampling upon the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, and have observed a day handed down by the heathen and papists instead of the day sanctified by Jehovah. They humble themselves before God and mourn over their past transgressions. I saw the incense and the censer smoke as Jesus offered their confessions and prayers to his Father. And as it ascended, a bright light rested upon Jesus and upon the mercy seat, and the earnest praying ones, who were troubled because they had discovered themselves to be transgressors of God's law, were blessed, and their countenances lighted up with hope and joy. They joined in the work of the third angel, and raised their voices, and proclaimed the solemn warning. But few at first received the message, yet they continued with energy to proclaim the warning. Then I saw many embrace the message of the third angel, and unite their voices with those who had first proclaimed the warning, and they exalted God and magnified him by observing his sanctified rest day. Many who embraced the third message had not an experience in the two former messages. Satan understood this, and his evil eye was upon them to overthrow them. But the third angel was pointing them to the most holy place, and those who had an experience in the past messages were pointing them the way to the heavenly sanctuary. Many saw the perfect chain of truth in the angel's messages, and gladly received it. They embraced them in their order, and followed Jesus by faith into the heavenly sanctuary. These messages were represented to me as an anchor to hold the body, and as individuals receive and understand them, they are shielded against the many delusions of Satan. After the great disappointment in 1844, Satan and his angels were busily engaged and laying snares to unsettle the faith of the body. He was affecting the minds of individuals who had a personal experience in these things. They had an appearance of humility. They changed the first and second messages and pointed to the future for their fulfillment, while others pointed far back in the past, declaring that they had been there fulfilled. These individuals were drawing the minds of the inexperienced away and unsettling their faith. Some were searching the Bible to try to build up a faith of their own, independent of the body. Satan exulted in all this, for he knew that those who broke loose from the anchor he could affect by different errors and drive about with winds of doctrine. Many who had led in the first and second messages denied them, and division and scattering was throughout the body. I then saw William Miller. He looked perplexed and was bowed with sorrow and distress for his people. He saw the company who were united and loving in 1844, losing their love for each other and opposing one another. He saw them fall back into a cold, backslidden state. Grief wasted his strength. I saw leading men watching William Miller and fearing lest he should embrace the third angel's message and the commandments of God. And as he would lean towards the light from heaven, these men would lay some plan to draw his mind away. I saw human influence exerted to keep his mind in darkness and to retain his influence among them. At length, William Miller raised his voice against the light from heaven. He failed in not receiving the message which would have fully explained his disappointment and cast a light and glory on the past which would have revived his exhausted energies, brightened up his hope, and led him to glorify God. But he leaned to human wisdom instead of divine, and being broken with arduous labor in his master's cause and by age, he was not as accountable as those who kept him from the truth. They are responsible, and the sin rests upon them. If William Miller could have seen the light of the third message, many things which looked dark and mysterious to him would have been explained. His brethren professed such deep love and interest for him, he thought he could not tear away from them. His heart would incline towards the truth, but then he looked at his brethren. They opposed it. Could he tear away from those who had stood side and shoulder with him in proclaiming Jesus coming? He thought they surely would not lead him astray. God suffered him to come under the power of Satan and death to have dominion over him. He hid him in the grave, away from those who were constantly drawing him from God. Moses erred just as he was about to enter the promised land. So also I saw that William Miller erred as he was soon to enter the heavenly Canaan, in suffering his influence to go against the truth. Others led him to this. Others must account for it. But angels watch the precious dust of this servant of God, and he will come forth at the sound of the last trump. Chapter 29. A Firm Platform. I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, and would give no countenance to those who would unsettle the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps, 1, 2, and 3, the first, second, and third angel's messages. Said the angel, "Woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin in these messages." The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. Step by step had God brought them along until he had placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. Then I saw individuals as they approached the platform, before stepping upon it, examine the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the laying of the foundation of the platform. They wished improvements made, and then the platform would be more perfect, and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform and examined it. then found fault with it, declaring it to be laid wrong. I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform, and exhorted others who had stepped off to cease their complaints, for God was the master builder, and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God, which had led them to the firm platform, and in union nearly all raised their eyes to heaven, and with a loud voice glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained, and left the platform, and again they with humble look stepped upon it. I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposition to the proclamation of his first advent placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence of his being the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still further, to reject Jesus and crucify him. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood and shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. The Jews were left in complete deception and total darkness. They lost all the light they might have had upon the plan of salvation, and still trusted in their useless sacrifices and offerings. They could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the way to the heavenly. Many look with horror at the course the Jews pursued toward Jesus in rejecting and crucifying him. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love Christ, and would not have denied him like Peter or crucified him like the Jews. But God, who has witnessed their professed sympathy for his Son, has proved them, and has brought them to the test that love which they professed for Jesus. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the message. But many who professed to love Jesus, and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross, instead of receiving the message with gladness, are stirred with anger, and deride the good news of Jesus' coming, and declare it to be delusion. They would not fellowship those who loved his appearing, but hated them, and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, and were not benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. I saw that the nominal churches, as the Jews crucified Jesus, had crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the move made in heaven, or of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. And Satan, pleased with the deception of the professed followers of Christ, fastens them in his snare, and assumes a religious character, and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, and works with his power, his signs, and lying wonders. Some he deceives in one way, and some in another. He has different delusions prepared to affect different minds. Some look with horror upon one deception, while they readily receive another. Satan deceives some with spiritualism. He also comes as an angel of light, and spreads his influence over the land. I saw false reformations everywhere. The churches were elated, and considered that God was marvelously working for them, when it was another spirit. It will die away and leave the world and the church in a worse condition than before. I saw that God had honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches, and ministers and people will yet be called out from these churches before the plague shall be poured out, and they will gladly embrace the truth. Satan knows this, and before the loud cry of the third angel, raises an excitement in these religious bodies that those who have rejected the truth may think God is with them. He hopes to deceive the honest and lead them to think that God is still working for the churches. But the light will shine, and every one of the honest ones will leave the fallen churches and take their stand with the remnant. Chapter 30. Spiritualism. I saw the rapping delusion. Satan has power to bring the appearance of forms before us, purporting to be our relatives and friends that now sleep in Jesus. It will be made to appear as if they were present. The words they uttered while here, which we're familiar with, will be spoken, and the same tone of voice which they had while living will fall upon the ear. All this is to deceive the world and ensnare them into the belief of this delusion. I saw that the saints must have a thorough understanding of the present truth, which they will have to maintain from the Scriptures. They must understand the state of the dead, for the spirits of devils will yet appear to them, professing to be beloved friends and relatives, who will declare to them unscriptural doctrines. They will do all in their power to excite sympathy and work miracles before them to confirm what they declare. The people of God must be prepared to withstand these spirits with the Bible truth that the dead know not anything, and that they are the spirits of devils. I saw that we must examine well the foundation of our hope, for we shall have to give a reason for it from the Scriptures, for we shall see this delusion spreading, and we shall have to contend with it face to face. And unless we are prepared for it, we shall be ensnared and overcome. But if we do what we can on our part to be ready for the conflict that is just before us, God will do His part, and His all-powerful arm will protect us. He would sooner send every angel out of glory to make a hedge about faithful souls than that they should be deceived and led away by the lying wonders of Satan. I saw the rapidity with which this delusion was spreading. A train of cars was shown me, going with the speed of lightning. The angel bade me look carefully. I fixed my eyes upon the train. It seemed that the whole world was on board. Then he showed me the conductor, who looked like a stately, fair person, whom all the passengers looked up to and reverenced. I was perplexed, and asked my attending angel who it was. Said he, "It is Satan. He is the conductor in the form of an angel of light. He has taken the world captive. They are given over to strong delusions to believe a lie that they may be damned. His agent, the next highest in order to him, is the engineer, and others of his agents are employed in different offices as he may need them, and they are all going with lightning speed to perdition." I asked the angel if there were none left. He bade me look in an opposite direction, and I saw a little company traveling a narrow pathway. All seemed to be firmly united and bound together by the truth. This little company looked careworn, as though they had passed through severe trials and conflicts, and it seemed as if the sun had just appeared from behind the cloud and shone upon their countenances and caused them to look triumphant, as though their victories were nearly won. I saw that the Lord had given the world opportunity to discover the snare. This one thing was evidence enough for the Christian if there were no other. There is no difference made between the precious and the vile. Thomas Paine, whose body has moldered to dust, and who is to be called forth at the end of the 1,000 years at the second resurrection to receive his reward and suffer the second death, is purported by Satan to be in heaven and highly exalted there. Satan used him on earth as long as he could, and now he is carrying on the same work through pretensions of having Thomas Paine so much exalted and honored, and as he taught on earth, Satan is making it appear that he is teaching in heaven. And some on earth who have looked with horror at his life and death and his corrupt teachings while living, now submit to be taught by him who is one of the vilest and most corrupt of men, one who despised God and his law. He who is the father of lies blinds and deceives the world by sending his angels forth to speak for the apostles and make it appear that they contradict what they wrote when on earth, which was dictated by the Holy Ghost. These lying angels make the apostles to corrupt their own teachings and declare them to be adulterated. By so doing, he can throw professed Christians, who have a name to live and are dead, and all the world into uncertainty about the Word of God, for that cuts directly across his track and is likely to thwart his plans. Therefore, he gets them to doubt the divine origin of the Bible, and then sets up the infidel Thomas Paine, as though he was ushered into heaven when he died, and with the holy apostles whom he hated on earth, is united and appears to be teaching the world. Satan assigns each one of his angels their part to act. He enjoins upon them to be cunning, artful, and sly. He instructs some of them to act the part of the apostles and speak for them, while others are to act out infidels and wicked men who died cursing God, but now appear to be very religious. There is no difference made between the most holy apostles and the vilest infidel. They are both made to teach the same thing. It matters not who Satan makes you speak, if his object is only accomplished. He was so intimately connected with Paine upon earth, and so aided him, that it is an easy thing for him to know the very words he used, and the very handwriting of one of his devoted children who served him so faithfully and accomplished his purposes so well. Satan dictated much of his writings, and it is an easy thing for him to dictate sentiments through his angels now, and make it appear that it comes through Thomas Paine, who was his devoted servant while he lived. But this is the masterpiece of Satan. All this teaching, purporting to be from apostles and saints and wicked men who have died, comes directly from his satanic majesty. This should be enough to remove the veil from every mind and discover unto all the dark, mysterious works of Satan, that he has got one whom he loved so well, and who hated God so perfectly, with the holy apostles and angels in glory, virtually saying to the world and infidels, no matter how wicked you are, no matter whether you believe in God or the Bible or disbelieve, live as you please. Heaven is your home. For everyone knows that if Thomas Paine is in heaven and so exalted, they will surely get there. This is so glaring that all may see if they will. Satan is doing now what he has been trying to do since his fall, through individuals like Thomas Paine. He is, through his power and lying wonders, tearing away the foundation of the Christian's hope, and putting out their sun that is to lighten them in the narrow way to heaven. He is making the world believe that the Bible is no better than a storybook, uninspired, while he holds out something to take its place, namely, spiritual manifestations. Here is a channel wholly devoted to himself, under his control, and he can make the world believe what he will. The book that is to judge him and his followers, he puts back into the shade just where he wants it. The Savior of the world he makes to be no more than a common man, and as a Roman guard that watched the tomb of Jesus spread the false and lying report that the chief priests and elders put in their mouth, so will the poor deluded followers of these pretended spiritual manifestations repeat and try to make it appear that there is nothing miraculous about our Savior's birth, death, and resurrection, and they put Jesus with the Bible back into the shade where they want him, and then get the world to look to them and their lying wonders and miracles, which they declare far exceed the works of Christ. Thus the world is taken in the snare and lulled to security, not to find out their awful deception until the seven last plagues are poured out. Satan laughs as he sees his plan succeed so well, and the whole world in the snare. Chapter 31. Covetousness. I saw Satan and his angels consulting together. He bade his angels go and lay their snares, especially for those who were looking for Christ's second appearing, and who were keeping all God's commandments. Satan told his angels that the churches were all asleep. He would increase his power in lying wonders, and he could hold them. But the sect of Sabbath keepers we hate. They are continually working against us and taking from us our subjects to keep that hated law of God. Go, make the possessors of lands and money drunk with cares. If you can make them place their affections upon these things, we have them yet. They may profess what they please, only make them care more for money than the success of Christ's kingdom or the spread of the truths we hate. Present the world before them in the most attractive light, that they may love and idolize it. We must keep all the means in our ranks we can. The more means they have, the more will they injure our kingdom by getting our subjects. And as they appoint meetings in different places, then we are in danger. Be very vigilant then. Cause all the distraction you can. Destroy love for each other. Discourage and dishearten their ministers, for we hate them. Hold up every plausible excuse to those that have means, lest they hand it out. Control the money matters if you can, and drive their ministers to want and distress. This will weaken their courage and zeal. Battle every inch of ground. Make covetousness and love of earthly treasures the ruling traits of their character. As long as these traits rule, salvation and grace stand back. Crowd all you can around them to attract them, and they will be surely ours. Not only are we sure of them, but their hateful influence will not be exercised toward others to lead them to heaven. And those who shall attempt to give, put within them a grudging disposition that it may be sparingly. I saw that Satan carried out his plans well, and as the servants of God appointed meetings, Satan and his angels understood their business and were on the ground to hinder the work of God, and he was constantly putting suggestions into the minds of God's people. Some he leads in one way, and some in another, always taking advantage of evil traits in the brethren and sisters, exciting and stirring up their natural besetments. If they are disposed to be selfish and covetous, Satan is well pleased to take his stand by their side, and then with all his power he seeks to lead them to manifest their besetting sins. If the grace of God and the light of truth melt away those covetous, selfish feelings for a little, and they do not obtain entire victory over them, when they are not under a saving influence, Satan comes in and withers up every noble, generous principle, and they think they have to do too much. They become weary of well-doing and forget all about the great sacrifice Jesus made for them to redeem them from the power of Satan and hopeless misery. Satan took advantage of Judas' covetous, selfish disposition and led him to murmur against the ointment Mary dedicated to Jesus. Judas looked upon it as a great waste. It might have been sold and given to the poor. He cared not for the poor, but considered the liberal offering to Jesus extravagant. Judas prized his Lord just enough to sell him for a few pieces of silver. And I saw that there were some like Judas among those who professed to be waiting for their Lord. Satan has the control over them, but they know it not. Not a particle of covetousness or selfishness can God approbate. He hates it, and he despises the prayers and exhortations of those who possess it. As Satan sees his time is short, he leads them on to be more and more selfish, more and more covetous, and then exults as he sees them wrapped up in themselves, close, penurious, and selfish. If the eyes of such could be opened, they would see Satan in hellish triumph exulting over them and laughing at the folly of those who accept his suggestions and enter his snares. Then he and his angels take the mean and covetous acts of these individuals and present them to Jesus and the holy angels and reproachfully say, "These are Christ's followers. They are getting ready to be translated." Satan marks their deviating course and then compares it with the Bible, with passages which plainly rebuke such things, and then presents it to annoy the heavenly angels, saying, "These are following Christ and his word. These are the fruits of Christ's sacrifice and redemption." Angels turn in disgust from the scene. God requires a constant doing on the part of his people, and when they become weary of well and generous doing, he becomes weary of them. I saw that God was greatly displeased with the least manifestation of selfishness on the part of his professed people, for whom Jesus has not spared his own precious life. Every selfish, covetous individual will fall out by the way, Like Judas, who sold his Lord, they will sell good principles and a noble, generous disposition for a little of earth's gain. All such will be sifted out from God's people. Those who want heaven must, with every energy they possess, be encouraging the principles of heaven. And instead of their souls withering up with selfishness, they should be expanding with benevolence, and every opportunity should be improved in doing good to one another, and increasing and growing more and more into the principles of heaven. Jesus was held up to me as a perfect pattern. His life was without selfish interest, and was marked as disinterested benevolence. Chapter 32. The Shaking. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, which expressed their internal struggle. There were firmness and great earnestness expressed in their countenances, while large drops of perspiration rose upon their foreheads and fell. Now and then their faces would light up with the marks of God's approbation, and again the same solemn, earnest, anxious look settled upon them. Evil angels crowded around them, pressing their darkness upon them, to shut out Jesus from their view, that their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and they distrust God, and next murmur against him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. Angels were having the charge over the people of God, and as a poisonous atmosphere from these evil angels was pressed around these anxious ones, the angels which had the charge over them were continually wafting their wings over them to scatter the thick darkness that surrounded them. Some, I saw, did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left them and went to the aid of those earnest praying ones. I saw the angels of God hasten to the assistance of all those who were struggling with all their energies to resist those evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. But the angels left those who made no effort to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. As these praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them and encouraged their hearts and lighted up their countenances. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen. I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. It will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver of the testimony, and it will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. This straight testimony some will not bear. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half-heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. This testimony must work deep repentance, and all that truly receive it will obey it and be purified. Said the angel, "List ye." Soon I heard a voice that sounded like many musical instruments, all sounding in perfect strains, sweet and harmonious. It surpassed any music I had ever heard. It seemed to be so full of mercy, compassion, and elevating holy joy. It thrilled through my whole being. Said the angel, "Look ye." My attention was then turned to the company I had seen before, who were mightily shaken. I was shown those whom I had before seen weeping and praying with agony of spirit. I saw that the company of guardian angels around them had doubled, and they were clothed with an armor from their head to their feet. They moved in exact order, firm like a company of soldiers. Their countenances expressed a severe conflict which they had endured, the agonizing struggle they had passed through. Yet their features, marked with severe internal anguish, shone now with the light and glory of heaven. They had obtained the victory, and it called forth from them the deepest gratitude and holy sacred joy. The numbers of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. The careless and indifferent who did not join with those who prized victory and salvation enough to agonize, persevere, and plead for it, did not obtain it, and they were left behind in darkness, and their numbers were immediately made up by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. Still the evil angels pressed around them, but they could have no power over them. I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth in great power. It had effect. I saw those who had been bound. Some wives had been bound by their husbands, and some children had been bound by their parents. The honest who had been held or prevented from hearing the truth now eagerly lay hold of the truth spoken. All fear of their relatives was gone. The truth alone was exalted to them. It was dearer and more precious than life. They had been hungering and thirsting for truth. I asked what had made this great change. An angel answered, "It is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel." "Great power was with these chosen ones," said the angel. "Look ye." My attention was turned to the wicked or unbelievers. They were all astir. The zeal and power with the people of God had aroused and enraged them. Confusion was on every side. I saw measures taken against this company who were having the power and light of God. Darkness thickened around them, yet there they stood, approved of God and trusting in Him. I saw them perplexed. Next I heard them crying unto God earnestly. Through the day and night their cries ceased not. I heard these words, "Thy will, O God, be done. If it can glorify Thy name, make a way of escape for Thy people. Deliver us from the heathen round about us. They have appointed us unto death, but Thine arm can bring salvation." These are all the words I can bring to mind. They seem to have a deep sense of their unworthiness and manifested entire submission to the will of God. Yet everyone, without an exception, was earnestly pleading and wrestling like Jacob for deliverance. Soon after they had commenced their earnest cry, the angels in sympathy would have gone to their deliverance. But a tall, commanding angel suffered them not. Said he, "The will of God is not yet fulfilled. They must drink of the cup. They must be baptized with the baptism." Soon I heard the voice of God, which shook the heavens and the earth. There was a mighty earthquake. Buildings were shaken down and fell on every side. I then heard a triumphant shout of victory, loud, musical, and clear. I looked upon this company who, a short time before, were in such distress and bondage. Their captivity was turned. A glorious light shone upon them. How beautiful they then looked! All weariness and marks of care were gone. Health and beauty were seen in every countenance. Their enemies, the heathen around them, fell like dead men. They could not endure the light that shone upon the delivered holy ones. This light and glory remained upon them until Jesus was seen in the clouds of heaven, and the faithful tried company was changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from glory to glory. And the graves were opened, and the saints came forth, clothed with immortality, crying victory over death and the grave, and together with the living saints were caught up to meet their Lord in the air, while the rich musical shouts of glory and victory were upon every immortal tongue, and proceeding from every sanctified holy lip. Chapter 33, The Sins of Babylon. I saw the state of the different churches since the second angel proclaimed their fall. They have been growing more and more corrupt, yet they bear the name of being Christ's followers. It is impossible to distinguish them from the world. Their ministers take their text from the Word, but preach smooth things. The natural heart feels no objection to this. It is only the spirit and power of the truth and the salvation of Christ that is hateful to the carnal heart. There is nothing in the popular ministry that stirs the wrath of Satan, makes a sinner tremble, or applies to the heart and conscience the fearful realities of a judgment soon to come. Wicked men are generally pleased with a form without true godliness, and they will aid and support such a religion. Said the angel, "Nothing less than the whole armor of righteousness can overcome and retain the victory over the powers of darkness." Satan has taken full possession of the churches as a body. The sayings and doings of men are dwelt upon instead of the plain cutting truths of the Word of God. Said the angel, "The friendship and spirit of the world are at enmity with God. When truth in its simplicity and strength, as it is in Jesus, is brought to bear against the spirit of the world, it awakens a spirit of persecution at once. Many, very many who profess to be Christians have not known God. The character of the natural heart has not been changed, and the carnal mind remains at enmity with God. They are Satan's own faithful servants, notwithstanding they have assumed another name." I saw that since Jesus had left the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and had entered within the second veil, the churches were left as were the Jews, and they had been filling up with every unclean and hateful bird. I saw great iniquity and vileness in the churches, yet they professed to be Christians. Their profession, their prayers, and their exhortations are an abomination in the sight of God. Said the angel, "God will not smell in their assemblies. Selfishness, fraud, and deceit are practiced by them without the reprovings of conscience. And over all these evil traits, they throw the cloak of religion." I was shown the pride of the nominal churches. God was not in their thoughts, but their carnal minds dwell upon themselves. They decorate their poor mortal bodies and then look upon themselves with satisfaction and pleasure. Jesus and the angels looked upon them in anger. Said the angel, "Their sins and pride have reached unto heaven. Their portion is prepared. Justice and judgment have slumbered long, but will soon awake. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord." The fearful threatenings of the third angel are to be realized, and they will drink the wrath of God. An innumerable host of evil angels are spreading themselves over the whole land. The churches and religious bodies are crowded with them. And they look upon the religious bodies with exultation, for the cloak of religion covers the greatest crimes and iniquity. All heaven beholds with indignation human beings, the workmanship of God, reduced to the lowest depths of degradation and placed on a level with the brute creation by their fellow men, and professed followers of that dear Savior, whose compassion was ever moved as he witnessed human woe, heartily engage in this enormous and grievous sin, and deal in slaves and souls of men. Angels have recorded it all. It is written in the book. The tears of the pious bondmen and bondwomen, of fathers, mothers, and children, brothers and sisters, are all bottled up in heaven. Agony, human agony, is carried from place to place and bought and sold. God will restrain his anger but a little longer. His anger burns against his nation, and especially against the religious bodies who have sanctioned and have themselves engaged in this terrible merchandise. Such injustice, such oppression, such sufferings, many professed followers of the meek and lowly Jesus can witness with heartless indifference. And many of them can inflict with hateful satisfaction all this indescribable agony themselves, and yet dare to worship God. It is solemn mockery, and Satan exults over it, and reproaches Jesus and his angels with such inconsistency, saying with hellish triumph, "Such are Christ's followers." These professed Christians read of the sufferings of the martyrs, and tears course down their cheeks. They wonder that men could ever possess hearts so hardened as to practice such inhuman cruelties towards their fellow men, while at the same time they hold their fellow men in slavery. And this is not all. They sever the ties of nature, and cruelly oppress from day to day their fellow men. They can inflict most inhuman tortures with relentless cruelty, which would well compare with the cruelty papists and heathens exercise towards Christ's followers. Said the angel, "It will be more tolerable for the heathen and for papists in the day of the execution of God's judgment than for such men." The cries and sufferings of the oppressed have reached unto heaven, and angels stand amazed at the hard-hearted, untold, agonizing suffering man, in the image of his Maker, causes his fellow man. Said the angel, "The names of such are written in blood, crossed with stripes, and flooded with agonizing, burning tears of suffering. God's anger will not cease until he has caused the land of light to drink the dregs of the cup of his fury, and until he has rewarded unto Babylon double. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. I saw that the slave master would have to answer for the soul of his slave, whom he has kept in ignorance, and all the sins of the slave will be visited upon the master. God cannot take the slave to heaven, who has been kept in ignorance and degradation, knowing nothing of God or the Bible, fearing nothing but his master's lash, and not holding so elevated a position as his master's brute beasts. But he does the best thing for him that a compassionate God can do. He lets him be as though he had not been, while the master has to suffer the 7 last plagues, and then come up in the 2nd resurrection, and suffer the 2nd most awful death. Then the wrath of God will be appeased. Chapter 34, The Loud Cry. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven. They were descending to earth, and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to earth, and unite his voice with the 3rd angel, and give power and force to his message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lightened with his glory. The light which went before and followed after this angel penetrated everywhere, as he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The message of the fall of Babylon, as given by the 2nd angel, is again given, with the addition of the corruptions which have been entering the churches since 1844. The work of this angel comes in at the right time, and joins in the last great work of the 3rd angel's message, as it swells into a loud cry. And the people of God are fitted up everywhere to stand in the hour of temptation which they are soon to meet. I saw a great light resting upon them, and they united in the message, and fearlessly proclaimed with great power the 3rd angel's message. Angels were sent to aid the mighty angel from heaven, and I heard voices which seemed to sound everywhere. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This message seemed to be an addition to the 3rd message, and joined it, as the midnight cry joined the 2nd angel's message in 1844. The glory of God rested upon the patient, waiting saints, and they fearlessly gave the last solemn warning, proclaiming the fall of Babylon, and calling upon God's people to come out of her, that they might escape her fearful doom. The light that was shed upon the waiting ones penetrated everywhere, and those who had any light in the churches, who had not heard and rejected the 3 messages, answered to the call and left the fallen churches. Many had come to years of accountability since these messages had been given, and the light shone upon them, and they were privileged to choose life or death. Some chose life and took their stand with those looking for their Lord and keeping all his commandments. The 3rd message was to do its work. All were to be tested upon it, and the precious ones were to be called out from the religious bodies. A compelling power moves the honest, while the manifestation of the power of God holds in fear and restraint relatives and friends, and they dare not, neither have they power to, hinder those who feel the work of the Spirit of God upon them. The last call is carried even to the poor slaves, and the pious among them, with humble expressions, pour forth their songs of extravagant joy at the prospect of their happy deliverance. And their masters cannot check them, for a fear and astonishment keep them silent. Mighty miracles are wrought, the sick are healed, and signs and wonders follow the believers. God is in the work, and every saint, fearless of consequences, follows the convictions of his own conscience, and unites with those who are keeping all the commandments of God, and they sound abroad the third message with power. I saw that the third message would close with power and strength, far exceeding the midnight cry. Servants of God endowed with power from on high, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, went forth fulfilling their work and proclaiming the message from heaven. Souls that were scattered all through the religious bodies answered to the call, and the precious were hurried out of the doomed churches, as Lot was hurried out of Sodom before her destruction. God's people were fitted up and strengthened by the excellent glory which fell upon them in rich abundance, preparing them to endure the hour of temptation. A multitude of voices I heard everywhere saying, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Chapter 35, the third message closed. I was pointed down to the time when the third angel's message was closing. The power of God had rested upon his people. They had accomplished their work and were prepared for the trying hour before them. They had received the latter rain, or refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and the living testimony had been revived. The last great warning had sounded everywhere, and it had stirred up and enraged the inhabitants of earth who would not receive the message. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven. An angel returned from the earth with a writer's inkhorn by his side and reported to Jesus that his work was done, that the saints were numbered and sealed. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands upward and with a loud voice said, "It is done." And all the angelic host laid off their crowns as Jesus made the solemn declaration, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." I saw that every case was then decided for life or death. Jesus had blotted out the sins of his people. He had received his kingdom, and the atonement had been made for the subjects of his kingdom. While Jesus had been ministering in the sanctuary, the judgment had been going on for the righteous dead, and then for the righteous living. The subjects of the kingdom were made up. The marriage of the Lamb was finished, and the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven was given to Jesus and the heirs of salvation, and Jesus was to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. As Jesus moved out of the most holy place, I heard the tinkling of the bells upon his garment, and as he left, a cloud of darkness covered the inhabitants of the earth. There was then no mediator between guilty man and an offended God. While Jesus had been standing between God and guilty man, a restraint was upon the people. But when Jesus stepped out from between man and the Father, the restraint was removed, and Satan had the control of man. It was impossible for the plagues to be poured out while Jesus officiated in the sanctuary. But as his work there is finished, as his intercession closes, there is nothing to stay the wrath of God, and it breaks with fury upon the shelterless head of the guilty sinner, who has slighted salvation and hated reproof. The saints in that fearful time, after the close of Jesus' mediation, were living in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Every case was decided, every jewel numbered. Jesus tarried a moment in the outer apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sins which had been confessed while he was in the most holy place, he placed back upon the originator of sin, the devil. He must suffer the punishment of these sins. Then I saw Jesus lay off his priestly attire and clothe himself with his most kingly robes. Upon his head were many crowns, a crown within a crown, and surrounded by the angelic host, he left heaven. The plagues were falling upon the inhabitants of the earth. Some were denouncing God and cursing him. Others rushed to the people of God and begged to be taught how they should escape the judgments of God. But the saints had nothing for them. The last tear for sinners had been shed. the last agonizing prayer offered. The last burden had been borne. The sweet voice of mercy was no more to invite them. The last note of warning had been given. When the saints and all heaven were interested for their salvation, they had no interest for themselves. Life and death had been set before them. Many desired life, but did not make any effort to obtain it. They did not choose life, and now there was no atoning blood to cleanse the sinner. No compassionate Savior to plead for them and cry, "Spare, spare the sinner a little longer." All heaven had united with Jesus as they heard the fearful words, "It is done, it is finished." The plan of salvation had been accomplished, but few had chosen to accept the plan. And as mercy's sweet voice died away, a fearfulness and horror seized them. With terrible distinctness they hear, "Too late, too late." Those who had not prized God's word were hurrying to and fro. They wandered from sea to sea, and from the north to the east to seek the word of the Lord. Said the angel, "They shall not find it. There is a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." What would they not give for one word of approval from God? But no, they must hunger and thirst on. Day after day have they slighted salvation and prized earthly pleasure and earthly riches higher than any heavenly inducement and treasure. They have rejected Jesus and despised his saints. The filthy must remain filthy forever. A great portion of the wicked were greatly enraged as they suffered the effects of the plagues. It was a scene of fearful agony. Parents were bitterly reproaching their children, and children reproaching their parents, brothers their sisters, and sisters their brothers. Loud wailing cries were heard in every direction. "It was you who kept me from receiving the truth, which would have saved me from this awful hour." The people turned upon the ministers with bitter hate and reproached them, telling them, "You have not warned us. You told us all the world was to be converted and cried, 'Peace, peace,' to quiet every fear that was aroused. You have not told us of this hour, and those who warned us of it you said were fanatics and evil men who would ruin us." But the ministers, I saw, did not escape the wrath of God. Their sufferings were tenfold greater than their people's. Chapter 36. The Time of Jacob's Trouble. I saw the saints leaving the cities and villages and associating in companies together and living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water, but the wicked were suffering with hunger and thirst. Then I saw the leading men of earth consulting together, and Satan and his angels were busy around them. I saw a writing and copies of it scattered in different parts of the land, giving orders that unless the saints should yield their peculiar faith, give up the Sabbath, and observe the first day, they were at liberty after such a time to put them to death. But in this time the saints were calm and composed, trusting in God and leaning upon his promise that a way of escape would be made for them. In some places, before the time for the writing to be executed, the wicked rushed upon the saints to slay them, but angels in the form of men of war fought for them. Satan wished to have the privilege of destroying the saints of the Most High, but Jesus bade his angels watch over them, for God would be honored by making a covenant with those who had kept his law in the sight of the heathen round about them, and Jesus would be honored by translating the faithful waiting ones who had so long expected him without their seeing death. Soon I saw the saints suffering great mental anguish. They seemed to be surrounded with the wicked inhabitants of earth. Every appearance was against them. Some began to fear that God had left them at last to perish by the hand of the wicked. But if their eyes could have been opened, they would have seen themselves surrounded by the angels of God. Next came the multitude of the angry wicked, and next a mass of evil angels hurrying on the wicked to slay the saints. but as they would attempt to approach them, they would first have to pass his company of mighty holy angels, which was impossible. The angels of God were causing them to recede, and also causing the evil angels who were pressing around them to fall back. It was an hour of terrible, fearful agony to the saints. They cried day and night unto God for deliverance. To outward appearance, there was no possibility of their escape. The wicked had already commenced their triumphing, and were crying out, "Why don't your God deliver you out of our hands? Why don't you go up and save your lives?" The saints heeded them not. They were wrestling with God like Jacob. The angels longed to deliver them, but they must wait a little longer, and drink of the cup, and be baptized with the baptism. The angels, faithful to their trust, kept their watch. The time had about come when God was to manifest His mighty power and gloriously deliver them. God would not suffer His name to be reproached among the heathen. For His name's glory, He would deliver every one of those who had patiently waited for Him and whose names were written in the book. I was pointed back to faithful Noah. The rain descended. The floods came. Noah and his family had entered the ark, and God shut them in. Noah had faithfully warned the inhabitants of the old world, while they had mocked and derided him. And as the waters descended upon the earth, and as one after another were being drowned, they beheld that ark that they had made so much sport of, riding safely upon the waters, preserving the faithful Noah and his family. So I saw that the people of God, who had warned the world of His coming wrath, would be delivered. They had faithfully warned the inhabitants of the earth, and God would not suffer the wicked to destroy those who were expecting translation, and who would not bow to the decree of the beast or receive his mark. I saw that if the wicked were permitted to slay the saints, Satan and all his evil host and all who hate God would be gratified. And oh, what a time of triumph it would be for His satanic majesty to have power in the last closing struggle over those who had so long waited to behold Him whom they loved. Those who have mocked at the idea of the saints going up will witness the care of God for His people and their glorious deliverance. As the saints left the cities and villages, they were pursued by the wicked. They raised their swords to kill the saints, but they broke and fell as powerless as a straw. Angels of God shielded the saints. As they cried day and night for deliverance, their cry came up before God.